Salut.
So, there are seven devotees who had questions from the previous session. What we will do is, we will complete this verse 5.
Or other verse 4.
We are one session behind, because verse 4 we should have completed earlier, but we will complete it today, and then we can have a question answer. How many of you have questions from the earlier session? Okay. Let's complete this and then come back to it.
So,
absolute truth, the first paragraph you discussed, can't be understood by speculation. And how can the absolute truth be understood? It is by revelation. So, the revelation tells us that God and His energies both exist together. And then though part of our energies are non-different, yet different. Let's discuss these two points. Yeah. Although His energy, who has the mic?
Although His energies are innumerable, He will be divided into three principal categories: the internal potency, the marginal potency, and the external potency. There are hundreds of millions of subheadings in each of these categories. The dominating demigod, who are empowered to control and administer such natural phenomena as air, light, and rain, are all classified within the marginal potency of the absolute person. Lesser living beings, including humans, also belong to the Lord's marginal potency. The material world is the creation of the Lord's external potency. In the spiritual sky, where the kingdom of God is situated, is the manifestation of the external potency.
Yeah.
Thus, different energies of the Lord are present everywhere. Although the Lord and His energies are non-different, one should not mistake these energies for the supreme truth. Nor is one.
Can I have to say, what is the similarity and what is the difference between the concept of energy or the use of the term energy as the Prabhupada uses it and the term energy as we have heard it used in science earlier? There are many terms which we use, like Prabhupada uses laws of nature and we have used the word science also uses the word laws of nature. But they are very different. The laws of nature and science are laws of gravitation, the laws of motion and all those laws, laws of electromagnetics, thermodynamics, they call it, those are the laws of nature. And Prabhupada uses the word laws of nature, he uses them for what? Law of karma. Or especially more for how they have to go old, get diseased, die, take rebirth. So, there are many terms in Prabhupada's books which have meaning which are different from the meaning which are there in normal vocabulary. For example, if you look at the word deity, now this is Prabhupada's unique original rendition of the word Archa Avatar. Bhakti Siddhanta Thakur and Bhakti Siddhanta Thakur will use the word Shri Murti. Murti is what was normally used for puja, for the worshipable form of the Lord manifested through matter. But the word Murti was commonly translated into Sanskrit, English as idol. And idolatry has very negative connotations in English. So, because those two words are connected, the word Murti also had very negative connotations. So, Bhakti Siddhanta Thakur always used the word Shri Murti. So, Murti, Shri Murti. But Srila Prabhupada used the word Archa Avatar, Archa Vigraha, primarily, in Sanskrit. And in English, he actually used the word Deity. Now, the word Deity is originally existing in English, but it has a very different meaning. Just like there are forest deities, water deities, rain deities, river deities. That means the word deity means that are some divine being who has jurisdiction over a particular area. Deity can mean God or a godly being. it doesn't refer originally in English to the manifestation of the Lord as a material form. That is the Prabhupada's original use of that word like that. Swabhava is also like that. Now what about energy? Can you think what any similarity or any difference between the scientific use and Prabhupada's use of that word? Yes, please. Mike.
Energy is purpose uses in the person.
Very good point. Energy is a person. And time?
Same person.
Very good. Fundamental difference. So generally, now if you see things are not as simple as that. Prabhupada says energy is a person, but in Prabhupada says energy requires energetic. And if the energy requires energetic, then uses energy is not a person. Isn't it energetic is a person? Correct. So, when we talk Prabhupada, energy requires energetic and required is the supreme function. So, Prabhupada often uses energy and energetic like male and like female and male. In that sense. But this is a very important difference between the word energy. Energy is a quantity is the difference. But when Prabhupada talks about energy, he is even referring to something called a spiritual energy. There is no such thing as spiritual energy in science. So often words have different connotations, different meanings when they are used in spiritual terms. Please go ahead. You can read. Hari Bhakti, you can continue reading. Not although the Lord.
Yeah. Although the Lord and His energies are not different, one should not mistake His energy for the supreme truth. Not to come wrongly consider that the Supreme Lord is distributed everywhere personally, as that He loses His personal existence. Men are susceptible to reaching conclusions according to their capacity for understanding. But the Supreme Lord is not subject to our limited capacity for understanding. It is for this reason that the Upanishads warn us that no one can approach the Lord by His own limited potential.
So what is this verse referring to? Anejadekam manaso nainat deva atman puramarsha. But no, anejadekam manaso jagiyo. It's faster than the mind. Sometimes we find that the Prabhupada's purpose and remedy is repeating the same things. But actually the point that has been illuminated are different. So this whole section, what is the point in here? Manaso jagiyo. It's faster than the mind. He cannot be reached by mental stipulation. That is the connection with the verse over here. Anejat eka manato uchandiyo. Faster than the mind. Now, Shri Prabhupada is saying about the relationship between energy and energetic, two important things. Like the other day, we were discussing. Is this world God? Yes, it is. But God is not this world alone. There is much more to God than this world. So, now, there is a school of thought called pantheism. You know what? Anyone know what is pantheism? Yeah, pan means all. So, like pan Indian tournament. Means everybody from India is participating. Like that. So, pantheism is everything is God. And what is polytheism? The many gods, yeah. So, many times, people mistake that they follow the Vedic culture, say everything is God, pantheism. The people worship trees, you worship stones, you worship rivers, you worship mountains. Now, do we worship everything? We consider everything sacred. But even if we see that way, we don't worship everything. When Lord Narasimhadev emerged from the pillar, Prahlad Maharaj did not garland the pillar, he garlanded Lord Narasimhadev. Isn't it? So he is not worshipping the pillar. So the pillar is considered sacred because that is the place from which the Lord manifested. But that doesn't mean that the pillar itself is God. So we understand that God is present everywhere. But, and in that sense, everything is respectable. But that does not mean everything is God. You know, in the early days of our movement, I agree with Prabhu, for the service of Prabhupada that I think. So Shri Prabhupada came there.
and he was getting up to upper basin. So as he was getting at the typewriter, so he was pushing the typewriter with his leg. Don't touch it with the leg, that is sacred. That is sacred. So, then he heard in the dilemma, you mean the typewriter is sacred, God is present there. So he said, Prabhupada, he said, you mean that typewriter is more sacred than my leg? That God is present there and God is not present in my leg?
So, you are not being impudent, you are just being imposition.
Prabhupada said, yes,
God is present in your leg also,
and your leg is also secret. But there is a way in which sacred office shall be treated. And the kind of respect is that no one can sacred office is there. So just because we say everything is sacred, doesn't mean that everything is treated in the same way. Now we know that Hanuman did not want to cross over, Bhima is an impetuous person, no power. Nonsense, Bhima can also appear arrogant. But even Bhima didn't want to cross over a monkey. Because all of them know that Hanuman story. So because he knew that the super soul is present over there, the God is present everywhere. But that doesn't mean that everything is God. So actually, the depth of religious understanding that people have, in India, even if you are traveling in a crowded train, if some 1% is another person's foot, that person will touch their hand. Now, you will all find it anywhere in any country in the world. Why? Because understood, you know that actually the body is an object for respect. It should not be touched with the foot. If it's touched with the foot, it should touch the hand. And it's not just talking about the body. You have seen outside people also do this, isn't it? And at least it is in this generation they are doing. We don't mind the future generation. But the idea is that we consider everything sacred, but not everything worshipable. The difference between something is sacred and something is worshipable. We will not be doing the aarti of the wall. We are doing aarti of the Lord. But so everything is considered to be the abode of the Lord. Everything is in that sense sacred. So God is in this world, but God is in existence beyond this world also. So one should better provide, one should not mistake these energies from the Supreme Lord. The energies are of the Supreme Lord, we respect them, but you should not think that these are the Supreme Lord. And nor should one think that Supreme Lord is distributed everywhere impersonally. Because the Lord has spread His existence everywhere, so He no longer has His personal existence anywhere. Now the standard example all of you know is of a paper. You cut a paper into many, many, many pieces, and the paper gets lost. And there is no original paper in it. So they say like that, Lord has distributed Himself everywhere, and therefore He has no self-existence. No, but the understanding is, like a person spreading His influence. Like the temple president, His influence is everywhere in the temple. But that doesn't mean that He has lost His personal existence. Similarly, the Lord has His personal existence. But interestingly, the Lord is not only present personally, impersonally everywhere, the Lord is also present personally everywhere and supersoul. So that's why the Bhagavan is saying that we cannot use our limited intelligence to arrive at conclusions. And Upanishads can tell us that we should not approach we cannot approach the Lord by His own potential. That one cannot approach the Lord by His own potential. Last sentence. Continue. Fourth, would like to read. In the Bhagavad Gita.
In the Bhagavad Gita 10.2, the Lord says, there is not even a great entity and Sura.
Which is the verse? Name Viduh Suraganaha Prabhavam Maharshiha. Aham Adihi Devana Maharishinam Chitarashaha. I am the source of Devya and the Asuras. How? No, Rishi is the Devas, how can they know me?
And what do you think of the Asura, for whom there is no question of understanding the ways of the Lord? This fourth mantra of the Upanishad very clearly suggests that that's due to the continuity of the absolute person. Otherwise, there would have been no need to mention so many details to support of this personal teacher.
So, now what are the personal teachers mentioned in this verse? Anejit ekam manasojava, nainat deva aapnuman purva marshat. Now, devas can approach in front of me. If he is just all pervading, then there is a question of somebody coming in front of him. Tad dhavato anyan atyevi dishtha. and everybody is running, he exceeds everyone. So if God is all pervading, there is no question of his money. Tasmin apo matarishvara. He bestows his powers to those who supply water and air. So there are clear references to the personality of God over here. And things will become more clear as we go to the 17 universal laws.
Yeah, please go ahead. Also,
of the Lord Kodesi and all the system of the Lord, they have different states of activity and therefore all
unlimited.
Yes,
sir. Another point is hold on. Another point that you don't want is this. As we are limited, we can understand the unlimited only through his revelation. So first Srila Prabhupada established the point that okay, energies are non-different, yet they are different. And we are one of the energies. So how can the energy know the energy? Through revelation. So we have nice verse over this sphere of activity. All of our sphere of activity is limited. You know, we can act in a particular area, particular zone. We can't act on the sun or the moon or any planet or even on some other country. Even if we become bigger and bigger and more powerful, our sphere of activity is always limited. Go ahead.
The part of parts are never equal to the whole. Therefore, they cannot escape the Lord's full potential. Under the influence of material nature, foolish and ignorant beings who are but part of parts of the Lord try to conjecture about the Lord's transcendental potential.
So, try to conjecture about the Lord's potential. The sphere of activity, can any of you think of any word in the Bhagavad Gita similar to this? Kshetra. Kshetra and Kshetrajnam. So all of us have a kshetra. And depending on our karma, you know, mosquito has a very tiny kshetra in both. Elephant has a much bigger kshetra. But our, no matter how big we are, our kshetra is always limited. And people try to conjecture about the Lord's transcendental position. So one very fundamental mistake which people make by trying to understand the Lord is that they try to first understand, they try to first look at his activity and then check his position. And that works always wrong. It's like if a tribal has come from a village to a super specialty hospital and there is a surgeon over there. Now he has never heard of a surgeon till now, he never knows what a surgeon does. But he has come from, actually surgeon is supposed to be very kind and very compassionate, he can cure people from very regular diseases. And then he goes right in the hospital and he sees, here is the patient going in. And the patient goes in and the surgeon takes out a knife. And says, rip the head out of the stomach of the person. Hey, killing you, stop it. And then he goes to the relative of the patient and says, see, this person is killing you, what will I do? And nobody is injured him. The surgeon comes out, the relatives go and thank him and pay him for that. How can you consider this person to be good? How can you consider this person to be kind? Nothing to say. The problem is, first understand the position, then look at the activity. If you look at the activity first, and then try to understand the position, you get the next. Similarly, with respect to Krishna. You know, without understanding the position of Krishna, he's dancing with other men's wives. He's dancing so important. How can you consider him to be God? Through his presentation of scripture, people reject the scripture and people selectively interpret the scripture. So, selectively study the scripture and say, how can Lord do such a thing? Don't try to conjecture about a position by one's own observation and understand the scripture. Go ahead.
Today, you said most of the utility of trying to establish the identity of the Lord through mental speculation. Once you try to learn of the transcendental form, the mental from the Lord himself, the supreme form of the Vedas, so the Lord alone has full knowledge of the transcendence.
Yes. Somebody else? Somebody else? Every part and parcel is
every part and parcel to complete work is endowed with some particular energy to act according to the Lord's will. But the part and parcel living entity permits in particular activity under the Lord's will is considered to be Maya, illusion. Thus, from the very beginning, Sri Ishokrishna warns us to be very careful to play the part designated for us by the Lord. This does not mean that the individual soul has no initiative of his own. Because this part is part of the Lord, it is part of the initiative of the Lord as well. When a person properly utilizes his initiative or active nature with intelligence, understanding that everything is Lord's potency, he can revive his original consciousness, which will not use association with Maya but external energy.
Yes. So, here people often argue, and if you become a devotee, if you just have to do Krishna's will, Karishye Vachanam Tava, then you have lost your freedom, you have lost your independence, you have lost your initiative. Of course, now on one level you say that I want you to act independently in the cause of Asambhu. That is true, but actually bhakti does not mean that we lose our independence. Actually, we still have our independence, but that independence is within a framework. So actually once we accept the principle that I have to serve Krishna, within that we have a lot of freedom of how to serve Krishna. In the whole Varanashram means everybody serves according to their propensity. And within our movement also we see that in the initial few years we serve in whatever area instructed. But over a period of years we start observing, this is what I am good at, this is what I feel comfortable doing. This is what I am learning, and generally we are engaged according to our propensity, according to our psychophysical nature. And Radhanath Maharaj says in one lecture that for longevity in the Brahmacharya Ashram, devotees should be engaged according to their nature. Because when you are engaged according to your nature, you can actually become absorbed in that service. Now, from our side, is a surrender to be do whatever we are told. But at the same time, you are influenced to observe what we are good at. And we keep observing that, our ourselves also observing that. And eventually they will engage it accordingly. And we can go on life long in our self. Surrender doesn't mean that we have to go against our nature. Yes, occasionally we will be ready to do whatever service we are told to do. But over a period of time, initially our minds are so agitated that it's very difficult for us to identify our nature. Because our mind is too much in passion and ignorance, and we are so unstable. See, the nature of the material world is that the mind will never be satisfied with anything. You know, if you take this service, you find, okay, this is the advantage of this service, but this is the problem with this service. Then we have to take up that service. But there is this advantage, this problem. That's why the initial years of our life is we do whatever we are instructed to. But over a period of time, as our minds become a little more controlled, as we become a little more detached from the attachment and aversion of our mind, then we can see that beyond the attachment and aversion of my mind, there is something which I consistently like. Like some of us, you know, we may find that, yes, sometimes we find everything in Krishna wants to be enlightened. Other times we don't find everything enlightened, but there is only one thing which is enlightened. We just like to dance with Krishna, we just like to hear cute music, or just do a particular activity. So, we find over a period of time that something which we can do consistently. So, that's what Prabhupada is saying over here. It does not mean that he has no initiative of his own. But rather, his initiative, he partakes of the initiative of the Lord as well. That means the Lord has a plan to spread Krishna consciousness. And we find out within that Lord's movement, where do we sit? We partake of the initiative of the Lord. In this way, we have to give up our independence in the sense that, okay, I will not do anything except serve the Lord. But serving the Lord is not just one line, it's a big circle, a huge umbrella. And within that umbrella, we can see ourselves wherever we want. And we can serve according to our nature. And there's a beautiful pastime of an Ishan Prabhu, which comes in Back to God as in the remembrances of Prabhupada. So this Ishan Prabhu was in London, and it was animated from 1970-71. So at that time, London was like the European headquarters, just like Los Angeles was the American headquarters. So Prabhupada had just come to London, and devotees from different parts of Europe had come.
So Prabhupada asking all of this. So Bhagavan, how is the preaching going on in France? Come to the house, preaching going on in Germany. Okay, how is the preaching going on in Netherlands, here, there? Everyone is reporting very nice. Reporting. And then this Vishanthu was sitting and everybody has some service to Prabhupada. I don't have anything to do. I don't have any report to give to Prabhupada. So he went to Prabhupada, everyone knows that. Prabhupada, everybody has something to do for you. Can you give me also some service? So Prabhupada looked at him, said in that, what do you want to do, Mukesh? And he said, Prabhupada, anything, whatever you tell me, I will do. Yes, that is all right. What do you want to do for Krishna? Prabhupada is testing me. Yes, anything, whatever you tell me. No, I am asking you a question. You just try to understand our philosophy. Our philosophy means to see, to find out what we want to do for Krishna.
This is our philosophy. We have never thought of it like that.
Then he said, Prabhupada, I have to think about this. Prabhupada, I have to think about this. And then he thought and thought and thought, what can I do for Krishna? Then he came to know that he was seeing that they would have kirtan, they would get clean mudangas. And many times clean mudangas would fall and they would break. And to get new mudangas from Mayapur or India was very expensive and troublesome. So he said, Prabhupada, I was thinking that I can make this POP, artificial mudangas, POP mudangas. And then you know they will be easy to make locally and they will be teaching them all over here, all over in the western part of the world. Prabhupada, even you go to Prabhupada, you will say, yes, it's a very good idea. Because your God people are very passionate. You make the mudangas in such a way that even if they throw it down, they will not break. And it will come that one interaction. That he was so kind, he has literally made thousands of mudangas and that has become his lifelong service. So, he says, that Prabhupada, our philosophy needs to see what we want to do for Krishna, do that. So now, does this mean independent mindedness or individuality, independent authority? No. Now, our authority will give us some service and we should surely do that. But as our movement will grow bigger and bigger, you know, it is not possible for the authority to check whether every one of us is 24 hours engaged or sufficiently engaged. So a lot of our engagement and our advancement will depend on our initiative. Our personal initiative. You know, authority is very initially they will tell us, okay, you read first book, book this, book this, book this book. But after 5 years, 10 years, nobody will tell us, now you have to read this book, this book. You have to support this book, and this book to read it. So, a lot of spiritual life depends on our initiative and inspiration. So, for a period of time, you will find out. And this is what I would like to do for Krishna. So, like Adam Maharaj was telling in Rajpuja offering, that you know, the greatest offering that we can give to the Guru Sri Prabhupada is a community of happy and united devotees. So now everybody will consider that, some other devotees may consider something else. But that is what Maharaj feels is the most valuable thing. He says, this is what I want to offer to you. Now all of us, because we are many of us are disciples, so we can play a part in that. But that is this offering to Sri Prabhupada. Now Gopal Krishna Maharaj said, yes, you want to build many, many temples. Prabhupada had told him that we should make something like 11 temples in Delhi. And now he's already made 7 or 8 temples. He wants to make 4 more temples. Yes. So, like that, now some devotees are fortunate to get a direct instruction from the spiritual master. Even if you don't get a direct instruction, now we can see what is the need, what is our ability, what is our talent, and then find out what is the technology. So, Ravi Shankar was saying that, you know, I have decided, I want to offer as many talents, as many trained and dedicated young devotees to Prabhupada's movement as possible. Ideally, brahmacharis, not brahmacharis, and trained grahasthas. Young and educated, dedicated, trained devotees. That is, that's why you see in our, to Umpuna, the new temple is coming, Ravi Shankar is not putting much energy over. Of course, make sure the things happen. But, it's an initiative, it's an initiative over there. So every devotee will give some inspiration, and of course our inspiration should be with the guidance, the blessings and the permission of our authorities. But the point is, we should not always be throughout our life waiting for somebody to give us instruction to do service. Even when there is no instruction, we should tell. Sadhguru Maharaj says, and you know, Prabhupada standing instruction to all his disciples and followers to preach. There is a standing instruction for everyone. we can think of how we can teach, how we can serve. So we see every service by which every project which grows, a lot is dependent on the local leaders and local devotees' initiative. So initiative is not independent mindedness, because they are not disobeying the authority taken initiative, but they are considering the vision of the authority. You see how I can participate in fulfilling it. So it's like Prabhupada has a big umbrella. Within that, our spiritual master has an umbrella. Within that, our local authority has an umbrella. And within that, we have even a small umbrella, which is a baby umbrella to carry. So, which umbrella we can carry, how much distance we can carry, how many people can fit in our umbrella, all that is for us to decide. But we do have our initiative. So, that is efficient. It does not mean that. He does not mean that we give up our initiative, but we make our initiative a part of the Lord's initiative. Please go ahead. Yes. How can we know what is our nature? We don't have to keep bothering about it too much. Because some devotees are what is called versatile. So they can do many things nice. And if they can, there is no need for them to focus on only one thing. Like, you know, ideally for a person to be leader in our movement, it is a preacher, counselor, manager. He can just go and open a temple, he can start a center. So if we can do all those three things, that's wonderful. But some of us may have some special talents. And actually if you have a special talent, it doesn't take long for this to be observed. Or even when we are in teaching and counseling, you may gravitate towards one particular thing more. Or gravitate towards something, or gravitate away from one particular thing. Somebody will say, you know, I don't have so much interest in preaching, I would like to counsel, I want to support devotees, help devotees. Somebody else will say, I do preaching, but I don't want to do so much management. That will happen, that will vary, but we should get training in everything and eventually focus on that. So we don't have to be in a very analytical mode. Actually, it will become easier because we have such a talent, it soon becomes obvious. What a person is good at. Others will tell them and we will also recognize it. And if they are not recognizing it, and if they are comfortable with many things, that's wonderful. Now the devotee wants to be as good an instrument in the hand of the spiritual master as possible. So the more skills we have, the more abilities we have, the more services we can do for our spiritual master. So don't bother too much about how to identify. As you keep serving, it will overbear and become obvious. Yes.
All power is obtained from the Lord. Therefore, each particular power must be utilized to execute the will of the Lord and not otherwise. The Lord can be known by one who has adopted such a submissive service attitude. Perfect knowledge means knowing the Lord in all his features, knowing his potencies, and knowing how the potencies work by his will. These matters are described by the Lord. The Bhagavad Gita, the essence of all
tradition. Now, we know in the background, we are talking about our initiative, the Lord's initiative. What is the whole connection? The connection is, how can we know the Lord? Yes, I said. As we are unlimited, we can understand the limited. As we are limited, we can understand the unlimited only through revelation. And how do we get that revelation? That's what Prabhupada says. You play your part and you will be given that understanding. So that Lord can be understood by submissive service attitude. So the whole point is, often when we are giving to Prabhupada's purpose, we should not only just read the points which are given, but we try to understand the continuity of the points and the link of the point with the work that is being explained, with the transmission. So, otherwise we say, okay, this sphere of activity is all very fine. But what is the connection? Connection is, we need the revelation. And how do we get revelation? When we serve the Lord, according to our nature, according to our sphere of activity, we serve the Lord, and the Lord grants us understanding. Is that clear? So, we will go to the next verse, but before that, we will go to the next verse, we will discuss some of the questions which devotees have. Yes, sir.
One is the comment that we can share some light on it. The second one is his desire for support information. First thing is the comment is that before Al-Fatih Muhammad was a great aesthetic that lived in the desert in 8 days and surrounded by naked camel herd. And a vision was set for him. Including some kind of Nishai taking a 9-year-old bride at the age of 16. So, this is for the mother, maybe we can start from that one.
One thing, certainly, if you read historical details of Mohammed, it is very difficult to respect him. But as I said, that not all the historical details are accurate. Of course, this one that he had many wives that he married at a late age, these are well known, these are well documented facts. But the point is that we cannot expect. We have to understand that Krishna consciousness offers very high standards. That is not just Vedic culture, it is the highest of the best of Vedic culture. So, surely, we cannot expect everyone to be following the standards of Krishna consciousness. Now, if you look at some of the Puranas, now even the kings, people doing very questionable things, not just the kings, sometimes the sages, sometimes the devatas. For example, Indra is attracted to someone she's wife. So, the point here is not that somebody is doing something wrong. Now, we understand that the Lord is spreading the power of Maya through that, how Indra is attracted. But, we have to always see historical facts or any fact primarily through the vision that our acharyas have given. So, now, if our acharyas tell us that Muhammad is a prophet, now prophet does not mean necessarily that he has to be an ascetic or a monk or a person in the renounced order in the way he thinks it to. In fact, in many religious traditions, many sages were married. And sometimes the sages have more than one wife also. In Brahmana, there are more than one wife. It's not that. So, generally, polygamy is practiced by kshatriyas. Kshatriyas have to give protection. But there are a few examples of even Brahmana Gali, not many, but very few. They are there. But the point I'm making is that it would be a little inappropriate for us to apply our high Krishna conscious standard and then evaluate Muhammad. Because as we understand, we live in a particular society, and if one has to live in that society, one also has to gain respectness. So in that society, she lived, you know, sense control in terms of celibacy or renunciation was not at all respected. And even now, one of the principal criticisms of Islam against Hinduism is that Hinduism is a very passive and inertia-filled religion. Hindus don't know anything practical. They spend so much time uttering some words. They just move their hands and legs in front of stone doors, and they all the transcendental aspects of spirituality that are in our religion, they are not at all appreciated. In fact, according to mainstream Islam, not all of Islam, there are verses in which Muhammad also talks strongly of sense control. But in general, mainstream Islam does not at all encourage celibacy. The Muslim mullahs are not monks, they are married people. So, celibacy in general in mainstream Islam, there are Sufi saints who many of them are celibates. But mainstream Islam does not even have celibacy. So, it considers, it often equates celibacy with impotence. So, therefore, you know, I would say that the society in which Muhammad lived was of a particular kind, and for him to gain respectability in that society, he had to manifest, he had to be a particular kind of person. Like if you look at the Arabic history at that time, you know, it was a very violent society in general. And that violent culture came into Islam. That's why so many of the Imams, the Caliphs were killed, and there are so many successive battles have always been there after they founded a party. But the extent of violence in Islam is exceptional. So that's the first thing.
that within the society that he was in, a person if he was not like that would never have to respect him. So that's why, many of the people would not accept the prophet because they expected the prophet to be a powerful knight coming on a horse and killing all the enemies and establishing the rule of God, establishing the kingdom of God in this world. So historically, as a side aside, in addition, I wanted to make one point. Historically, Judaism, Christianity and Islam are connected to each other. In Judaism, that was founded by Jews, that they are called as Jews, founded by Moses. So in the writings of Moses, and frequently among the Jews, there was the expectation that in the future a great prophet will come. And that prophet will bring the kingdom of God in this world. So, when Jesus came, some of the Jews over there considered Jesus to be their prophet. But many of them didn't accept because they had fought, and Moses himself fought wars, and King David, many of them had fought wars. They said, Jesus will also fight a war. As the prophet who will come will fight a war. But this particular person will not only did not fight, but he himself was killed. So they could not accept him as a prophet. So those who accepted Moses as a prophet, they are called Jews. And their scripture is the Old Testament. Now among those Jews, and among the other larger mass of people, those who accepted Jesus as a prophet, who was prophesied in the earlier times, they became Christians. So the Christians accept the Old Testament also as revealed word of God. But they say that the later revelation is the higher revelation. So the Bible has these two parts, Old Testament, New Testament. So the New Testament is mostly around Jesus. So therefore, they consider that if there is a contradiction in the Old Testament and New Testament, the New Testament is the higher part. And later on, when Muhammad came, Muhammad also accepts Moses, they call him Musa. In Quran, he called as Musa. Moses as a prophet. And Jesus also, he accepts as a prophet. But so those people who accepted Muhammad as the prophet who was called in prophecy, was prophesied earlier, they became Muslims. Now this business can always go on, the future prophet will come. So Muhammad, he said, I am the seed of all prophets. I am the last of all prophets. And there will be no more prophet after me. So the revelation that I have given will go on for the rest of eternity. That's that was right.
Yeah, to some extent.
The idea is that it is producing a scientific philosophy. Yeah, to some extent it is true. So, historically these religions are connected. But the kind of society in which he was living, so a particular role model may have been necessary over there. Other point?
The other point, I wanted people to comment about it, is that I heard that the two sons of Muhammad were killed. Right? And there's a group of Muslims that celebrate the Eid. That every year on this day when they were killed, they publicly go in the streets and they beat themselves.
Yeah.
So can we speak a little bit about that? Comment on that?
Yes. So actually, this was not exactly the son, there's a grandson. There's a person named Hussein. Ali was the son-in-law of Muhammad. One of Ali's sons was Hussein. So many Muslims at that time felt that Hussein is actually the genuine successor of Muhammad. Ali was the successor, but Ali got killed. So it's a lot of battles happened over there. But Hussein was out of power and the other somebody else was in power. So many of the Muslims over there, they invited Hussein to come. He said, you come and it is your right to claim the throne. And if you come with your followers, we will all come and assist you and we will fight against the ruling Imam, ruling Caliph. And you should take the power, you should claim the throne. So actually when Hussein came marching, he did not have a big army with him, a small army. And when the Caliph sent his forces, the local Muslims, they got so frightened by the forces that they did not go in.
And he said that a small army, his army is completely slaughtered. And according to tradition, Hussein was all alone left. And the soldiers, they were all thinking and they hesitated. Their hands trembled because they knew that Hussein was very much loved by Muhammad. So he was the grandson after all of Muhammad. So Hussein was loved by Muhammad. And they hesitated, but then they were goaded on and they killed Hussein. So then, those Shia Muslims, so they are the followers of Muhammad Hussein. And they regret that at that time we should have gone to help Hussein. But we did not go when he needed us the most. And because of us, he got killed. And that's why they have this big festival in which they enact the drama of the killing of Hussein. They call the martyrdom of Hussein. And then they beat themselves up. That is their idea, you know, that is their idea to atone for not going to help him. And the whole dramas which they do, they are very morbid. But that's just the whole thing. Anything else? Any
question? Yes. The number we gave us for the name and this is the name we can perfect. And on the other hand, Sri Vaishnava sir, Ramanuja is also great right now. And in fact, he considered to be author of us. So, and he offered deity worship at Kali Yuga. So, and those who, Sri Vaishnava, those who truly follow him, they can also perfect and go to Vaishnava. May not be to go but they can go to Vaishnava. Is it true or what is done?
Okay, important question. We will be discussing more in detail, if time permits, about the differences between different forms of Vaishnavism and the uniqueness of Gaudiya Vaishnavism in our later questions. But this question I'll answer briefly now. It is not that Sri Vaishnavism minimizes the chanting of the holy names. We also talk about chanting of the holy names. And in general, the concept of rigid defined sadhana is to some extent a unique trait of Gaudiya Vaishnavism. So that means, you know, sankhya purva kanama dana divi. So kalavasani putana. No. Sankhya purva kanama dana divi. So sankhya purva kanama dana. To take a vow and chant a fixed quantity of number of names. So that is the Goswami started that. And during initiation, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur insisted that, so Prabhupada also insisted that. But if generally in the other sampradaya, even bona fide Vaishnava sampradaya, there is not this sort of tradition. Yes, you have to, now they don't even have the tradition of following the four regulative principles. But it's understood that they have to follow the four regulative principles. And sometimes, you know, it becomes, especially in India, it can become a little odd. There's an old Gujarati lady who has never even taken tea or coffee also. I will never eat meat, I will never drink wine, I will not have illicit sex. It seems very irrelevant for the early generation. Because especially if they are born in cultured families. So in general, Sri Vaishnavism, many of the principles that we explicitly take a vow for, they are assumed that people are following it. Because Sri Vaishnavism never reached out to people who were not following it. The Prabhupada actually went out to people who were breaking all his rules, and that's why he had to make people take this law. Now regarding the regulative principles, the other is regarding the sadhana, they have the principle that you should also chant the holy names and you should also worship the deity. But in general, it's not like a committed law. So the commitment which they have is that they should have a deity, and around generally it's a Lakshmi Narayan deity or a Shaligram Shila, and they have something which is called Pancha Samskara. So Pancha Samskara involves also certain marking on the body at the time of initiation. And then a person is considered to be initiated, and he gets elevated. The system of initiation there also is different. We don't have a guru for your life. They have a guru for a grantha. Guru for a grantha, for a book. That means my guru for the Srimad Bhagavatam is this person. My guru for the Divya Prabandha, the poetic compositions of
the Alvas. So my guru for the Viva Padamanda is so and so person. My guru for the Sri Bhatshya is so and so person. So to some extent, the systematic organization of religion or of a sampradaya was done by first Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati and Srila Prabhupada in Gaudiya Vaishnava. Others are not so systematically organized. Yes, there are the mathas are there, and the mathas have a mathadhipati, but almost every matha functions independently within a broad broad canon of behavior. So that's how their systems are different. Prabhupada is a simple example about the differences between the sampradayas. He says one teacher may use apples to teach mathematics. Two apples or three apples or five apples. And some other teacher may use mangoes. Three mangoes or four mangoes or seven mangoes. But essentially what is being taught is apples and mangoes, not apples and mangoes. So, like that, if you see, in the, when we go to South India, you see the exalted level of devotion that many of the situation of devotees have had. So, they also talk about love of God, and even they, when they practice, they also have high standards of deity worship. They also chant the Om Namo Narayanaya mantra. But we should not expect the sadhana, the specifications about sadhana which Prabhupada has given us to be present everywhere. In fact, even in Gaudiya Math, they don't have many, sometimes they won't get practice Gaudiya Math because they are easily faster. They don't realize the demand that you are chanting students, you can pour on any initiation. So we should not expect, now is that, are they wrong? No, we cannot call them wrong. Certainly they may get initiation easier, but that doesn't mean that, they will make advancement faster. Advancement doesn't depend just on initiation. Advancement depends on practice and purification. So by making us committed to practice sadhana, Prabhupada has ensured that we do become purified. So, the specifics of the sadhana vary not only between the different Vaishnava sampradayas, but within the Gaudiya Vaishnava sampradayas. Therefore, that should not be a matter of major disturbance. Prabhupada explains that the three Vaishnava, the four Vaishnava sampradayas, they never vary on the fundamental points of philosophy. And he says there are three points. He says, the eternality of the supreme position of Ishvara, the subordinate position of the Jiva, and the eternality of the process of mind. These three things. The supreme position of Ishvara, that God is God. Ishvara refers to personal God. So generally, this is the side point, what the Mayavadis call as Brahman, the Vaishnavas call as Ishvara. So Ishvara and Brahman are equivalent terms, but they have personal and non-personal connotations more. So, the supreme position of Ishvara, the subordinate position of the living entity, and the eternality of the process of bhakti. There are no debates about these three things. And that's why Dayanand Maharaj is searching for Vedic India, that the difference between the four sampradayas don't matter because they are about subjects far beyond the world of matter.
Okay, Vaikuntha is supreme or Golokandan is supreme or what is.
Very delicate matter. Very, not delicate, very lofty matter. The practical matters are so much in that. If you are one thousand yatra, the way Mahatma spoke, where at Srirangapatna, you know? Yes, they may be from the Srivaishnava Sampradaya, even from the Gaudiya Sampradaya. There may be some difference in technicalities and modes of emphasis, but we all accept pure bhakti as the goal of life. We all accept Lord Vishnu, Lord Krishna as the supreme. There is so much in common. And that is the mood that Krishna has. See, Krishna describes in the 18th chapter about knowledge in different modes. And one of the characteristics of knowledge in the mode of passion is to see diversity. To see diversity. And knowledge in the characteristic mode of goodness is to see unity. So, now there are some Madhva Sampradaya followers who are very wild in this point. And they have written a position paper saying how all ISKCON has deviated from Madhva Sampradaya, and therefore the claim of ISKCON to be belonging to Madhva Sampradaya is fraudulent, is wrong. And this is a very small and technical paper. But what is their logic is very interesting. and it is also very inspiring. They say that actually, you know, our sampradaya has been debating with Advaita sampradaya for more than 800 years. But I say this particular person is one of the scholars in the Madhu Sampradaya who wrote the Sutra Preface. I consider ISKCON to be a greater threat for Madhu Sampradaya than the Advaita Sampradaya. And what is the reason? Very interesting. He says, we have 800 years of debate with Advaita Sampradaya. Practically none of our members ever became Mayavadi. But ISKCON has been existing only for 30 years and so many of our young boys have become Brahmacharis in ISKCON. No. Yes, the Madhava Sampradaya devotee, and Rashi has to, his father is a Madhava Brahma. He used to do worship of Udupi Krishnamurti. Balgobind rule also held in Madhava Sampradaya. So, there are many devotees like that who are from Madhava Sampradaya. So, they have become devotees that, you know, we have lost our people. So, now, this is not the attitude of the great leader, Vijayava Swami and others. They are very appreciative of his call. So, what has happened is, if we are in the mode of passion, we will always see differences. We will always see differences and centralized differences. But when we are in the mode of goodness, we will see beyond the differences to the unity. Then we will not see anything only. See the differences are unity. We will just see the identification of the mode. Is that clear? So yeah, they don't minimize the chanting of the holy names. They do chant the holy names also. They have Om Namo Narayana, Nedra Mantras they have. They chant. But they emphasize the devotion. It's perfectly okay. And by doing devotion, they chant the names of Vishnu also. So, my point, my short answer was that we should not expect the same sadhana standard which we have to be there. But if they practice properly and they develop love for God, then they surely go back to heaven.
They have the opportunity to go back to heaven.
Yes. Correct. Sure. Yeah. Jiva Goswami explains in his Brahma Samhita commentary that around Golok Vrindavan is Vaikuntha Vrindavan. Very interesting. That means in the other sampradaya somebody worships Radha Krishna, but they worship Radha Krishna in the mood of Lakshmi Narayan. Then they will go not to Golok Vrindavan, but they will go to Vaikuntha Vrindavan. That means they will be worshipping Radha Krishna in awe and reverence, like Lakshmi Narayana. So, they may not enter Golok Vrindavan, but that doesn't matter, that is still the spiritual world. And the eternal liberation is there. Any other questions?
God, Son and Holy Spirit. What is Holy Spirit?
Yes. So Prabhupada explained that the Holy Spirit is the superfluous. So God, Son and the Holy Spirit. So God is the Lord, Bhagavan is the spiritual world. The Son is the living entity. And the Holy Spirit is the empowerment that comes to the super soul. Of course, Prabhupada sometimes Prabhupada's answers are dependent on any place or when we have the question answer, the Holy Spirit is also called as the Holy Ghost sometimes. So one time some person asked the Prabhupada, Prabhupada, what do you think about the Holy Ghost? Prabhupada said, all ghosts are unholy. So that is the answer about time to the acceptance. The Prabhupada is purport, the Holy Spirit is very similar to Paramatma.
How do they define the law of karma? What they say that because of bad karma,
well, there is something, obviously there is some sense of accountability is there. See, they also say that you will be judged at the time of judgment day, and when we are judged, we will either go to heaven for eternity or we'll go to hell for eternity. That is the eternal damnation is there. So now the judgment primarily based on conformity to the biblical code of action. To the extent somebody accepts Jesus as a savior, follows the biblical code, to the extent one will be accepted. Otherwise will be rejected. So they don't have a concept of karma in terms of, you know, an action from one life going to the next life and we getting the reactions. So that's why they have a lot of problems in explaining not only the calamities that take place. So for example, Muslims also don't accept karma and reincarnation. And they say that actually the difficulties that we get in life are not because of any wrong deed which we have done, but they are the tests of Allah. They are simply the tests of Allah. Now, let's understand. We can also say that the trends which come in our life are tests of Allah. But the real problem is that why does Allah put different tests for different people? And the problem is more not the problem of suffering. The problem is differential or discriminating suffering. Imagine after this, if you have to go get over, you have a exam. And then everybody gets a different question. Somebody gets a very easy question paper, somebody gets a very different question. And the question in our mind is not why there is an exam, but why is the difference? Why is the easy question paper, why is the difference? That is it, the will of Allah.
No, we can't know the will of Allah.
That, say, we can always give that argument, but you know, the argument that we can't know the will of Allah, if it is used for such basic points, then it takes Allah up to the arbitrary and discrimination. Because there is huge amounts of disparity. So they try to rationalize and say, actually, the discrimination, the apparent inequalities in this world are created so that we can all learn virtue. Those who are poor can learn the virtue of simplicity. Those who are rich can learn the virtue of charity. Well, but why this way, you know? All of us, after we make us wealthy, we will all learn the virtue of charity. So, it's very difficult for them to explain this.
We heard about the test of death. What are the tests of death? For the second time,
Now, so actually the other day I was telling about my encounter with a Christian preacher in Bangalore. So he started talking about thou shalt not kill. So I asked him, why do you thou shalt not kill is not referred to human. It doesn't only to human, not to animals. I said, where is the study of that? There, he said, no, but that is a traditional understanding. Then he tried to evade the issue. And he said, actually, if you are so concerned about life, why are you so bothered about the animals? But actually animals don't have soul. That's why animals are concerned with you. What do you mean? No, animals suffer pain, animals cry, animals scream. They have actually all the emotions that we have. How can you say that they don't have soul? Animals have spirit but not soul. So animals have spirit but not soul. I said, what is the difference between spirit and soul? That I'll have to study my books. That's why Prabhupada makes things very clear. As I said, Prabhupada studied Christianity in the Scottish Church College. So therefore he uses the word spirit soul.
Spirit soul. No confusion.
So anyway, he tried to realize this trouble, so he evaded the issue. And then, oh, if you're so concerned about killing, then why don't you stop the abortion? So many children are being killed in the womb. Okay. You also against abortions? Yes. Actually, in the West, abortion is a very heated issue. And the Catholic Church, many Protestants allow abortion, Catholic Church still opposes. Under Pope John Paul, they are interested in celibacy, they are interested in opposing the abortion. And there are several charges that abortion should be allowed because the population is expanding so much and the mother should have freedom, the woman should have freedom. Those who they call it pro-choice. The mother should have the choice whether she wants to have a child or not. The other group calls themselves pro-life. This is not a matter of child, it's a matter of life. The child is already there in the womb. So, initially the debate was very heated, and even now it is very heated. But actually there's one documentary called Silent Scream, which is made by one doctor, Nathor, who is himself an abortionist. And as an abortionist, he did many abortions. It was in 1950, 1960, 1970. But later on, as technology was a poor about, you could actually see what happens in the embryo, what happens in, to the embryo in the womb. And then this documentary shows how now there are many different ways to do abortion. But the most common way is, quite ghastly, they take a prong-like device and put it inside the womb of the mother from the back side. And then the biggest part of the embryo's body is the head. So with a prong-like device, they crush the head. They crush the head and then they crack it out, and then they bring out the pieces, and then like that with a sharp knife, they take out the dismember and they bring it up. So at that time, generally the hands and legs are not so well developed. Hands are like set, and just like a juggernaut. So there are not hands, half developed, so like that. It's a very ghastly sight. And the woman is never allowed, the mother is never allowed to see it. This is just tissue removal later. But basically, so when they showed in this documentary, when this prong-like device is coming inside, you can practically see that embryo is frightened. It goes to the other extreme of the womb. And as the device keeps coming closer, it starts to evade. And again the device starts coming. Evade. Again it comes. Evade. But after all the embryo is so small and it soon gets exhausted. And finally, and then I get caught and he's... So when this doctor saw this cold-blooded murder, he became a campaigner against abortion. And then he made a documentary called The Silent Scream. The embryo is screaming, but we can't hear the scream. So, technology itself has shown to a large extent. So, there was a very moving video. Actually, a photo was taken of the embryo of the womb. And, as this prong like, they have different devices. The one is like a sharp device, which comes in, and first, it kills the child, and then after it dismembers it. So what this photo showed was that as the child is coming, as the embryo is coming, this infant, the upright hand is holding it. So that picture is just like a baby holding a mother's finger. And it's so moving. And many of these pro-life campaigners, they put that photo very prominently. It's like a small baby holding the finger of a mother. Like that, the device is going to come and kill it, it's holding it with the tender hand, very small hand.
The point is, it's very cold and cold.
So, the Catholic Church opposes it. So, unfortunately, India also it has been approved abortion. When the Abortion Act was proposed, many MPs, because they still have some Hindu sensibilities, they said, no, we cannot do it. And then, after that, they just use some word jugglery. And which is, India's population is increasing, and for the sake of population control, we need to pass a medical bill, and they call it the MPP. MPP. And it was phrased in English, I think it happened in the late 1980s or early 1990s. So most of the MPs did not understand what the bill is about. MPP is medical termination of pregnancy. And then that bill got passed. So, if you go to sonography, clinic, no? Sometimes we have mutilated type of problems. You know what sonography is? Most of the people in sonography is a woman. And they have come to sick. Actually, especially after big sensual events, like people do this garbha dance, things like that. So after that, sonography is overfit. Women want to see that they become pregnant, then they want their abort. So anyway, so this Christian teacher says that, why don't we stop the killing of the children in the womb? I said, you oppose abortion? Yes, of course. And they said that, okay, if you oppose abortion, what happens to the child that is aborted? Because this is the first life, they have only one life, this is the first life, and if he is born, he accepts Jesus as a savior, he will go back to hell. If he doesn't accept Jesus as a savior, he will go to hell. But now this child, he's not born on me, he has not had a choice on me. So what happens to him? So he said, because he has never had exercised any choice, he's innocent. And because he's innocent, he will go back to Jesus. He will go back to heaven. Are you sure? Yes, of course. Then I said, what is the goal of life? Just to go back to heaven. And then, why not abort everyone? Because people are born, they have to face so many temptations. because of this they will not surrender to Jesus, or they are born, they may be born in a place where they never hear of Jesus, and they will have to go to hell. So you have got everyone in the chair, so everyone will go back to you. So, actually that philosophy is very inconsistent. Now, the Catholic Church has come up with a doctrine which they call as purgatory. Purgatory is an intermediate place between heaven and hell. So of course it is not mentioned in the Bible, but they have come up with that idea. And they say that actually those souls are not very sinful and who are not very devoted, they go to the purgatory. And if they go to the purgatory, they stay in the purgatory in the moment of judgment. And if any of this is just purgatory, just a device to make other people convert to Christian, more or less. They say, you know, if your ancestors are not Christians and if you want them to be delivered, you become a Christian and you pray for them and they will be delivered from purgatory. So one of the things that Martin Luther opposed was, your ancestors here, he is in purgatory, you pay and he will go to heaven. You pay for the building of the basilica and he will go to heaven. So it's very, from the point of view of understanding of self and the destiny, the doctrine is very, very important. Yes. Whenever we have to take up any service, if we take the guidance and permission and blessings of our senior devotees, that is not a problem. So, if we do that and then based on that we do certain things, then it is never a problem. Taking initiative of certain things. But if our authorities want us to do one thing and we want to do something entirely different, that is the problem. But, you know, we have a particular amount. Generally, our services are not engages every single minute of the day. We have freedom, you know, I can memorize verses or I can memorize Vaishnava songs. Or that we have initiative, you can choose. But either the right thing which you can choose. And you don't have to always consider that our initiative is just coming from a contaminated mind. No, we also have a desire to serve Krishna. Now if somebody says, you know, I feel very compassionate to see so many young girls who are not becoming religious. So I one day will hear to preach in the jungle. That is coming from the contaminated mind. It's very obvious. So, but generally none of us will do anything as brazen as that. So now, so generally speaking, if you create a mission, feel like doing a mission, it's nice. You should always take guidance, permission and blessings and move on. Like you know that these three categories, there are pure desires, there are sinful desires, and there are dotelable desires. So the dotelable desires, you can, with the guidance of the Lord, surely try the dotelable desires. Yes, Shambha.
They understood the purpose for which we are discussing for us, that we become jealous, aware of our industry, and also it contributes a large extent to some of us. So, I have two questions is how we should see the people in jealous. At some time, if we meet with the innocent Christian or innocent Islam people, we discuss philosophy with them, or sometimes they call to us. They are not just favorable, but we may have kind of friendly relationship with those people. And they are innocent. And they might be converted to Islam also. And also, so how we deal with them, they are innocent. And also, how do we deal with the in general group who come in our teaching? How do we protect them from going to wrong religion? And also, sometimes we meet with the converted. Both they are very against the principle of culture. How do we deal with that? In terms of preaching, discussion, how to deal with it?
Yeah. Good question. How do we deal with different categories of people? We have the guidance. Ishvareta Vidyeshi, Palisheshu Rishatucha, Kareva Maitri Kripo Peksha, Yadavarita Madhyayi. So, it's quite common that converted people are not innocent. Converted, those who recently especially got converted, they are not just ignorant, but they are having a lot of misconceptions. And often they are not there to listen subjectively. They want to prove that they are right and they are wrong. So generally speaking, if Purthu Prabhu has studied a lot of Christianity, and in fact he was working on writing a commentary on the whole Bible from a Vaishnava point of view. He may do that in the future. He told me that in the hardline Christians, it's more productive to talk with the wall than to talk with them. It's of no use. But as I was saying earlier, they have their own logic. He said, your God is a dancing and singing, our God dies for us. I told you a bit of sleeping with this thing. You know, your God was wealthy, he could have bribed people to write his own laws. Jesus did not bribe him. Everything that Jesus said, he said about Jesus is true. So, and this sort of, they have this perverse logic. Yes, we accept Jesus sacrificed, Jesus died. But that does not make Jesus greater than Krishna. For the simple reason that God's ultimate revelation is not that he died for us. God's ultimate revelation is his self-existence, where he is an angel. So when Krishna comes to this world, he comes, does he sacrifice for us? Yes, he sacrifices for us by killing the demons, by fighting the demons. But the purpose of every incarnation is to teach. And the purpose of Krishna's incarnation is to reveal to us the spiritual world, by which we can become a disciple. It's not a question of we have also examples of sacrifice, but Rishi Muni sacrifices his own body. So their point, it's not an example of sacrifice and austerity are lacking in our tradition. But every incarnation has its purpose. And also, you know, the Vedic scriptures, they are written by great sages. Sages who wrote them, the renunciates. You know, they were beyond anyone writing, but they didn't want anything material. Therefore, there's no question of anybody exaggerating these stories. So these arguments can be refuted, whatever they say. But the point is that harmonization Jesus is the only way. That's what they're arguing. Generally, it's not of much use wasting time talking with them. So especially in India, when I talk with Ravi Shankar and many other devotees about it, is that in India, interfaith preaching is most unproductive. We don't need it. Because these religions, they are not going to accept our path. And we, for us, interfaith is useful in countries where other religions are in majority. For example, Christianity is a majority religion. And if we do interfaith conference where Christians are there, Hare Krishna is also there. Then Hare Krishna gains respectability by that. And with that respectability, we can preach in those countries. So, but generally speaking, we don't need that so much. That's why even at official level, not telling about devotees go for interfaith meeting. Sometimes we may go, but that's not very productive. Because everybody comes and the whole mood of interfaith, you know, we are also good, you are also good, this is also nice, that is also nice, and then you all go away. It's not of much use. And there's only hardline people, actually they just test their pulse in a few minutes. Once they start talking, either they're hardline or they're innocent. If they're innocent, they just speak the basic philosophy. And we can generally start from similarity, like, you know, we send in Pune, I was saying that there is this theology, Gandhi School of Theology. So, one Father Stephen from there came with 80 Christian students. He said, we are going on a pilgrimage of Pune. So, we are going to a mall, a Gurudwara, and a temple. And among all the Hindu temples, we found that ISKCON temple is the most active. So we want to bring our students. So our devotees are very excited. So today Raman asked me, can you give me, no one knows about your activity. He asked me, can you give a talk at that time? So all these 80 boys had come and I was so distressed to see them. And all the boys who were just like the boys who were in our device courses. all of them are invisible. And all of them are going to become priests, ordained priests in future. And they are accepted Christianity, and they are going to become Christian priests. And actually, so when I talk with them, what I did was, I focus on three things. First is, the single purpose of all religions, which ultimately we want to go from materialism to spirituality. Then I talked about the similarities between Christianity and Vedic path. I talked about what are the similarities. We all want love of God. And we also talk about the importance of chanting the names of God. Then I talked about the differences. Talk about the differences. I said about how often it is thought that the Vedic culture is polytheistic. But it is not. I explained that a little bit how there are many gods, but they are subordinate. There is one supreme god, Bhagavad Gita. Many of the Bhagavad Gita glorifications of Krishna are very similar to the biblical glorifications of Jehovah. So, I explained the similarity. I explained the difference. Then I was talking about idolatry. Then idolatry, there I started sowing the seed. So, I explained. There has been a lot of concern for idolatry. But if we see, even in the Christian tradition, as all of you know, that in the Sistine Chapel, now there are many murals, many wall paintings on the ceiling. So there is Michelangelo who has made the painting of God extending out His grace to man. So now, I think all of you know the story, isn't it? So Michelangelo, what is that picture? I think I have it in my computer. This is Gandaki's plaza here in Chopani temple. It's called East or West. Krishna consciousness is the best. So there I took basically different religions and showed how the sambandha, abhideya and prayojan. There is no clear understanding in any of these religions. This is the picture. So this person, this side, Adam. So Adam was like the typical representative of man in Michelangelo's painting. So Adam is reaching out his hand to receive the grace of God. So Michelangelo was to depict God. He did not have any description of God in the Bible. Or one of the popes, one of the local bishops, even the pope could offer him guidance. Therefore he uses the idea that God is the oldest person, so he should be old. And therefore, he depicted God as an old man. So then I asked, do all of you know about this painting? Then yes, all of them are there. Actually, they were just, you know, like our device boys only. I really could tell the difference. So it was just innocent. They knew nothing about Hinduism practice. It's God. So there I told him, with all due respect to Michelangelo, do you feel that image of God as an old man with a white beard, that it doesn't do justice to the supreme beauty of God?
Yeah, I'm nodding there.
And after all, we can't blame Michelangelo, because Michelangelo did not find the description of God of God's form in the Bible.
And then there is not in there, and Father Stephen's eyes became a little big. So, generally,
the plan is they belong to, in Christianity, there is one group of priests called Jesuits. Jesuits are the scholars in Christianity. So, they actually study for 16 years before they become ordained father, ordained priests. So the 2 years they will study, then they will go on field for 2 years, again 2 years study, again go on field, again come back. So like that they will study, and at the end the Jesuits, they become Jesuit priests, Jesuit fathers. So they are quiet, but they study all other philosophers also. So probably their purpose is bringing us here, letting all these Goethe, and then they will go back and their father will try to refute everything that they have. So obviously they were not there to learn the truth, but anyway. So, after that, we had arranged nice halwa prasadam for them. So, they don't normally take prasad because they consider it as a very, the fruits of idolatry. But then, so I explained to them very nicely, but actually, this is not idolatry, this is actually worship. So because the form is form of God not described in the Bible, therefore, a representation of God according to one's own imagination is very undesirable, because that will lead to injustice to the beauty of God. So, the idolatry that is contained in the Bible is the depiction of God like this. The idolatry that is condemned is not the depiction of God like this, because it is the real form of God.
So, after that, Sissi boy, all of them took prasadam. Many of them took mala, so they go to China Hare Krishna. So, it was nice.
So, the Father Stephen,
you are observing. God.
Have you asked any questions? I think we are in the
Hare. So, anyway.
The point is first, generally, we can talk about similarities. When we are talking about Christians, the innocent, we can talk about the similarities, our similar purpose, similarity in the past, and then we can try to address some differences and gently talk about our superiority. Gently. Don't start with, there is much that I have to tell you. There is much that I have to tell you. Don't start with that. That will injure you. Is it clear? So, okay. So with the Hindus, actually one of the most powerful things that we can teach to Hindus is to talk about how people all over the world are thinking of Krishna consciousness. That has much more impact on India. You know, Indians like re-imported things.
Re-imported means what?
Indians recently exported abroad, and from abroad when it comes back to India, they like re-imported things.
So,
we can talk about people from all over the world are practicing Krishna consciousness. And how this path is universal and so attractive and so glorious. We have a very brief time, rather than talking about, we can talk about how you're not the body or the soul, but that doesn't strike people so much. So we can surely talk about that, but we can talk about chanting of the Holy Spirit, and how people all over the world are practicing it. So one of our projects, in the long run, which we want to do is, you know, we are taking documentaries of Krishna consciousness. So one of our documentaries we're planning is take the interviews of all Western body devotees, if you are going prominent in them, we will do it. So, and talk about their material qualifications, their talents, their accomplishments, and why they practice Krishna consciousness. Just, you know, if you have one documentary with Ambarish Prabhu and, you know, scientists like Dutta Karma Prabhu and scholars like Stephen Rose and Satyaraj Prabhu. And there are so many big people like that. There's one documentary. And all of them can talk about different aspects of Krishna consciousness. It was such a knockout. Even in our college PG. It was quite influential, isn't it? So that's our one of our long-term plans. So this is something which is very faith-giving. Bhakti Vikas Maharaj has written a book called Glimpses of Traditional Indian Life, where he talks about his teaching in Bangladesh. So what happened? Bangladesh was very primitive, there was no television, no internet also at that time. The Muslims were creating the Prophet, and actually the whole world is taking by Islam. Islam is the best religion in the world. Why are you people sticking to this primitive, superstitious, idolatrous religion called Hinduism? So, but in the end, that when we would go there, and Maharaj was a Western body person, they say that, you know, and they would at that time have a documentary, you know, Hare Krishna world. And so people from all over the world are practicing Krishna consciousness. But they would be so stunned. So there was one social welfare worker. He came and met Maharaj and said, if you just visit a village once, you know, whatever thought the people might have of converting to Islam, the thoughts go away forever. So then Maharaj decided to have a little fun with him. Maharaj said, but actually why are you against their conversion? He said, what? He said, if they convert, at least they will do namaz regularly 5-6 times a day. But as Hindus, they don't do anything. He had never thought like that. He said, but actually, if they are Hindus, they like this, sometimes chant Gauranga and they will purify by that. But as Muslims, they never chant Gauranga.
That is the reason. So he said, we should not just stop Hindus from getting converted, but we should make them chant the names of God, chant the Hare Krishna Mahamantra.
So generally, our goal should be to firstly, tell people about the Hindus, about the global reach of Krishna consciousness, not just Krishna consciousness, Vedic culture in general, and then tell them to something practical which can benefit them, that is chanting of the holy names. Then they will be able to continue. Okay, yes.
As many Christian people understand Jesus as a God, but many of the Christian books are not that Jesus is Son of God. So is it there Maya or understanding in Christianity? Or
in Christianity, the question is whether Jesus, people, Christians consider Jesus to be God. Is that Mayavadi? Not exactly. Within Christians, there are two groups. One is called Unitarians, and other is called Trinitarians. Unitarians mean there is actually only one divine substance. And Trinitarians means there are three entities. There is Trinity. There is the Holy Spirit, there is Jesus, and there is God, Son of God and God. So the Unitarians are relatively small in number as compared to the Trinitarians. Although they are also significant, but Christianity is very big. So the Prabhupada talks about this in one place. How many of you have seen our magazines? From back to our magazines we had made on Krishna consciousness and Christianity. Long, almost 1.5 years ago. There is a cover picture of Jesus Christ taking darshan of Krishna. So, so there, in the editorial in that, we have quoted Prabhupada over there. So, there Prabhupada says that this thing that some people say that Jesus is one with God, and others say Jesus is different with God, that is reconciled in our philosophy by Achintya Vedanta. So Prabhupada does not consider Mayavad per se. Prabhupada reconciles it as Achintya Vedanta. So the question is, there are statements very clearly in the Bible in which Jesus says, I am not God. I have been sent by the Father. And they also understand that actually when they go back to heaven, Jesus will be sitting on the right side of God. But who God is, they don't know. And because they don't know who God is, they need somebody to worship. So they have made Jesus into God. And currently their understanding is, Jesus, God, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, all three are made of the same divine substance. That's their understanding. That is, it's all good thing that all three are God. So Prabhupada doesn't call that as Mayavad. Prabhupada says that can be clearly understood, they have this fight between Unitarian and Trinitarian, which can be reconciled by the Achintya Vedanta philosophy. Okay?
Yes. From few of the letters we read that how Islam people, they have lower form of understanding of religion and lower moral principles. Vishnu and you were telling him that morning talk that we should not quote these things. But you see, this is a document in our scriptures.
Karishanta told me it's time to change it. The best way to talk about it, the inclusive, exclusive pluralist. Karishanta, we have a lot of discussions. He's telling that somewhere in Chennai, I think I showed you the letter. Chennai, no?
Yes.
That is the mission. Huh?
You mentioned one devotee in one
part. Yeah. So, some Muslim attended one of our programs. And he attended the fifth session. And fifth session, when he read, this is what the Quran. He got so angry, he did so much antiquity in yourself, that the strength of body in the device decreased very much. And Rajasthan said, we don't want to anger Muslims, that is if they are angry. And we don't want to create the image that we are narrow-minded. So, we can just, as I said in the morning, we can talk about it, you know, that the knowledge about who God is, who we are, and what is the process by which we get returned back to God. Sambandha Vidya Prayojan. That is very systematically explained in the Vedic literature. Much more not in there, other literature. That is good enough for us. A pocket dictionary and a big dictionary example is also okay. You can use that. And the pocket dictionary and a big dictionary also example also has one flip side to it, negative side to it. What is that? That actually the pocket dictionary is far easier to use than an abridged dictionary. Because pocket dictionary, one word, simple meaning will be there. But an abridged dictionary, sometimes same word, contradictory meaning will be there. Epithet can be glorification, epithet can be insult. So all the person get confused. So the Vedic literature are like the unabridged dictionary. So some places, meat eating, oh, while you can offer sacrifice to Kali and kill and eat me. Other places, meat eating is good. One of the founding principles of sinful life. Unless you give it up, you cannot practice spiritual life. So meat eating is very confusing. Some places, the word Vasiva Devi God is glorified, some places it is condemned. So it can be so. Vedic scriptures offer what is called as user-friendly spirituality. What do we mean by user-friendly spirituality? We understand that actually different people have different levels. So according to user's level, according to people's level, they are given spirituality tailor-made for them. So in spirituality there are two things, there is sadhya and sadhana. There is the goal and there is the means. So Vedic scriptures offer flexibility in both. They offer flexibility in goal and they offer flexibility in means. How is that? Okay, if you want to worship the Supreme Lord, you can worship some other devata. The goal is flexible. It's not that that other goal is ultimate, it's intermediate. And sadhya also, if you want to try to bhakti, if you want to do physical activity, there is yoga, there is jnana, there is karma. Sadhya and sadhana, there is flexibility. But this flexibility has led to a great confusion here. All the sadhya and sadhana are of the same level, or are they mutually competitive or contradictory? So no, there is a hierarchy. When we talk about dual path, keep the same goal. I'll be discussing this in detail. So Prabhupada's books are like the pocket dictionary. Prabhupada just gives the highest sadhya and the highest sadhya. Clear. As the Vedic literature is pretty unguided, it can be very confused. Yes. Okay, you have a question? Mic is there.
Also here,
Christ came to India. Can you throw light on it? Okay. Okay. Did Jesus Christ come to India? Well, there's a long story. There was one Russian journalist in 1895, Saint Nikolai. He went to Tibet, near the Tibetan Lama, in the mountains over there. And there he found that in the old manuscripts which were available with the Tibetan Buddhists, they had documents of Jesus having come there. And then he wrote a book, it became a big sensation. And then many other people went and did further research. And they found manuscripts are actually there. And they are of course in a different language, it's in Pali. The Buddhism spread in Pali language. Pali was the language in which they wrote. So then it seems very clear, and then later on even the Catholic Church, the missionaries went in different parts of the world, they found many manuscripts from different parts of the world saying that Jesus had gone there. Now, in the life of Jesus, there are at least, some people say 12, some people say 16, some people say even more. And there are 18 years, 18, 16 or 12 years just unknown what he did in those years. Because the miraculous birth of Jesus is described, and that birth is very similar to Krishna's birth in many of the descriptions. Krishna was born, Krishna was a cowherd boy, Jesus was a shepherd boy. So like that, there are similarities, but the stars were aligned in a particular way, some people came messengers at that time. But as he grows up, there's one description how when he went to Jerusalem, he was very interested in hearing the scripture, and the priest found him very intelligent, and he was surprised. But then, after that, he disappears. And then he appears at the age of 26, 27, and he's speaking the gospel. And normally speaking, in that time, any ordinary boy would get married by the age of 14, 15, 16. At the most, 18 or 20. But he is 27 and he's just unmarried. And that whole account of his life is missing. So now, it is quite reasonable to postulate that he would have gone somewhere. And also, at that time, Jerusalem, which is the area where he was staying, was on the trade route between the Roman Empire and India. And then he would often keep going and coming. So, it's quite likely that he would have come to India. Now, the description of his visit to India, which is given in the Buddhist accounts, is not very glorificatory of Hinduism. It talks about how he came to India and he learned something in the India from the sages. But he found that the Brahmanas were very exploitative and he opposed the Brahmanas. And the Brahmanas attempted to kill him. And there were 13, 14 attempts to kill him in different places. But somehow he escaped. And finally, when he reached there and he preached over there, the similar counterpart of the Brahmanas who were there, they killed him. So now, this account has been used by Hindus, Christians, Hindus, Muslims, and Buddhists, all three. So Buddhists use it to say, because the Buddhist monks have preserved it. So they say, actually, Jesus came to India to learn from us Buddhist monks. And the core principles of Christianity are very similar to Buddhism, but God disrupted it. The Hindus say that, some Hindu monks, some Hindu people say that actually he came and learned from the Vedic sages. And then, after that, the Muslims, they accept Jesus as a prophet, but they consider that Jesus was not crucified. They say that you cannot say that we are the sons of God. Because when you use the word son, the son is born by reproduction. And by using the word son, you are imposing on God the bestial activity of reproduction. And therefore it is a sin to say that we are the sons of God. We are the servants of God. So now they don't know that God can produce without reproduction. Without having the Indian population or anything like that. But that is the right. They consider very wrong to say that anybody is the son of God. But they say that Jesus was never killed. Jesus survived after the crucifixion. And then he came and died in Kashmir. That's what the Muslims say. And many Christians talk about, so there is a tomb in Kashmir also, which seems to be same for considered as the tomb of Jesus. So now, in the Bhavishya Puran, there is a description of, in the Patasarga Parva, there is a description of Maharaj Shani Vahan meeting Ishamasihi, about Ishamasihi. So Maharaj Shani Vahan goes to the northern area near the Himalayan mountains, and then he finds a tall, white, bearded person, and he asks, "Who are you?" He says, I am considered a saint among the natures. And he said that I was born from a virgin and I teach worship of the sun and I teach worship of the fire. So then he says that they have a discussion and they separate. So not much interaction over there. So the description now doesn't refer to Jesus. Well, there are some things that are similar. But he says I was born of a virgin. Second he says that I have come to teach dharma to the nature. And he says, I was also in the eastern direction and I have come here. But there are some severe differences also. Because Jesus, as you know, didn't teach worship of sun or fire. So, again, whether does that really refer to Jesus? It may or it may not. You can't say it. Certainly the description is not negative in the Patasarga Parva. It is there. But this Jesus is Jesus seems to be quite an old man. So it all is with Jesus. This is Jesus after he has been crucified, he has come back. Now Srila Prabhupada, in a few lectures, quotes in one of the first or second of the Katha lectures, he quotes. Now Jesus, he also came to India. And he was to Jagannath. This is said in your book, The Aquarian Gospel. So there, Ravindra Sarupra and other there, he entered the very surprise. Prabhupada, is this Aquarian Gospel authentic? Prabhupada, isn't it presenting? Prabhupada answers. And they tell that the Aquarian Gospel is a very recent book. It's a very recent book which was written by Tam Christian maybe a few hundred years ago and is rejected by most modern mainstream Christians. Then, Prabhupada, sure. Because this Aquarian Gospel is bona fide. That part of Jesus was in Jagannath's life. Then, what Prabhupada says? And then, after that, Prabhupada says, using that Aquarian Gospel. He never quotes from the Aquarian Gospel after that. So again, it is this principle. Apart from Shabda, if there is any other source which can help us to establish the glory of Shabda, we use it. But if you find that source is underlined, like the car breaks down, either you try to repair the car or the car is not breakable, just reject the car. So So Prabhupada found his actual gospel is not reliable, it's not giving me
the
Yeah, now I'll come to that part also. Now in the annals of Jagannath Puri, there are many references to Mandi. And it's very difficult to clearly specify whether anything refers to Jesus in particular. But one thing we can say that if Jesus actually was a pujari of Jagannath, the strong objection to that is that Jesus never taught deity worship. Jesus did not explicitly condemn deity worship, but nor did he stop or condemn the condemnation of idolatry that is there given by Moses. So that's why, in general for us, to use this reference is not very good. So, the Muslims, they use it for what purpose? They show that actually, Jesus was also a prophet, but he was not such a great prophet, and he was not resurrected. Actually, they say he didn't die at that time. He survived, and then he went to Kashmir and he died over there. And the Bible seems to indicate that Jesus is going to come again. It's going to come as the second coming of Jesus. So the Christians say that when Jesus comes again, then the whole world will become Christian. So the Bible, the Quran says Muhammad is the last prophet. So how do you reconcile? The Muslims, everybody has their own way of interpreting things. The Muslims say, yes, Jesus will come again, but he will not be a prophet at that time. He will be a servant of the prophet. He will be a servant of Muhammad. And that time he will chastise all the foolish Christians who have not accepted the true religion of Islam. So they give that sort of interpretation. So basically the point is, this whole thing is a very speculative and argumentative thing. And Srila Prabhupada, so Swatra Maharaj says, one time he asked Srila Prabhupada that there was a book which was published by Graham Hancock called Fingerprint of the Gods. And Fingerprint of the Gods, there is a lot of evidence, very ancient and advanced civilization. So with a lot of technology, and Vipatama Prabhu is using that much of that in his own preaching also. So he's taking that preaching along that direction. So he asked Prabhupada, should we use this finding from the fingerprint of the God? We told him what fingerprint of the God can take. Should we use this for talking about basic technology? Prabhupada said, Vedic technology means Guru Shishya Parampara. Vedic technology means Guru Shishya Parampara. That means now the Vedic technology is Paravidya and Aparavidya. But Prabhupada said, focus on the Paravidya. So, the evidence of Pratyaksha and Anuman, it's always very tenuous, it's never very clear. And, as I said, even if you prove Jesus came to India, you know, it's very difficult for us to prove that he learned anything from the Vedic sages. And that he, because if you see the teaching of Christianity, they are very preliminary. And they are just moral codes and they are present everywhere. But it's very difficult to prove that he learned these things from Vedic culture. Because much of the essence of Vedic culture, like the concept of soul is mentioned, but here at the time of soul is not given in the Bible. It's a law of karma. And many things which are central to our religion or our scripture, they are there in sutra form. So we could make a case that he could have learned all this from there. But it's not a very strong case. Because there's nothing besides it, that this is there only here and it is also here. And he could not have got it from anywhere else. Therefore, where we need Pratyaksha and Anuman, we use that. Where we need it, for example, proving that this is a soul. This is foundational to our philosophy. Or proving that man did not come from monkeys. To say that God created this foundational purpose. To prove that this nature exhibits signs of design. And therefore there is God. This is foundational purpose. So, for the foundational aspect, we can use Pratyaksha and Anuman. But for the controversial aspects, and often more of our energy will go in the controversy, and the conclusion will still not be very directly Krishna conscious. That's why our Stephen Nash Prabhu, Shivananda Prabhu, tries to argue that the Taj Mahal was Seja Mahali, temple of Lord Shiva. And that was converted by Shahajan and made into his own. Now he has got some reasonable evidence for that. But the point is, it is very controversial. And even if we prove that it was Seja Mahali, what do we achieve by that? Okay, that means the Vedic culture was there. But still, so many people who consider Vedic culture to be great, without which they understand the spiritual essence of Vedic culture. Many hardline Hindus, right-wing Hindus, they also think Hinduism is great, but they are not chanting Hare Krishna. They are not practicing spiritual life also. So generally speaking, in our main preaching, we don't have to emphasize these things. That Jesus came to India, or Jesus went to Jagannath Puri. In specific researches involving specific things, they can be quoted, but there's no need to talk about these things in general. This way?
Yes.
Dharma is Sankirtan and our vow is for Japa, it's not for Sankirtan, it's not for Kirtan. Why is that?
I think I clearly would like a vow for Kirtan, isn't it?
You chant Japa in the morning, we chant together as Kirtan.
Yeah, so Japa is learned together. It's also Sankirtan if you do it together. Now, I have two answers to this. First is that Kirtan is a part of our life, as it is. And something you would generally like and love, you don't have to make them take a vow. If I had to make them take a vow, then you have to take for 3 minutes. But they are going to take it. So Kirtan, but Japa, actually generally the difference between Sankirtan and Japa is, Sankirtan is group meditation, Japa is individual meditation. So Japa requires more individual effort and exertion. Because Kirtan we can express more ecstasy, but often you know, there is music, there are different tunes, there is bodily motion. So, how much of that happiness is spiritual and how much of that happiness is musical, bodily kinesthetic and other things, you can't really separate. And we don't have to separate. We don't have to separate necessarily. Like if there is a joke in class, you laugh. Am I laughing for Krishna's pleasure? Am I laughing for my own pleasure? So we don't have to go into paralysis by analysis like that. So we don't have to differentiate. But in general, even Chaitanya Mahaprabhu chants. You know, in Imlital, there is a place where you would chant Japa. So, chanting Japa is also an integral part of our chanting. And that's what our acharyas have told us. So, Prabhupada, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, they would all emphasize Japa. You know, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, although he wrote so many bhajans, that towards the end of his life, what did he do? Actually, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he has secluded himself. I think 1905 onwards, he has secluded himself. 1940 he disappeared. From 1910 onwards, completely all alone. And constantly chanting. His realization was that the holy name is like a magnet and the living entities are like iron filings. So just chant intensely over here. People from everywhere else will be attracted here to Maya. So, as I said, and he was not being kirtan, he was being chanting. So we see from the example and instruction of our acharyas that we have to commit ourselves to Japa, and that's why we do that. So, beyond that, I don't know anything, I can find out more. So, last two questions, and then stop. Okay, good. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.
So, that is the explanation. You had mentioned earlier the Sankhya Board of Kashmir, Sankhya Chakra with the six first ones.
Yeah.
And since you see Lord Chaitanya is also chanting. So where it started, did it start with Lord Chaitanya or before Lord Chaitanya was chanting Japa and chanting?
Where did Japa start? Generally speaking, we see even Guru Maharaj, although he was doing yoga, he was chanting Om Namah Bhagavate Vasudevaya. That is the mantra that he was doing. So that goes back as his association with Bhagavate. And even we see Valya, Kolila transformed by chanting Rama. And that also we see is not Kirtan meditation. chanting of Ram. It's more like Japa. Ram, 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 Ram. Arvind Bhugari. It's transformed chanting the names of God. So generally, chanting the names of God does not see a rigid difference between Japa and Kirtan. It's not really described to Valmiki Ramayana whether he was doing Kirtan or Japa. But the way the narration is generally given, it seems that he was doing Japa. So that is, I think, Japan, the tradition is goes very far. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's unique contribution is that he taught us the chanting of the Hare Krishna Mahamantra. These three mantras, Ram, Krishna, Hari, they are there in the many places. In Tukaram Bhagavad Palashar, Ram, Krishna, Hari, Ram, Krishna, Hari. But the Gaudiya Sampradaya gives a special understanding of the Hare Krishna Mahamantra. The general understanding of the meaning of the Hare Krishna Mahamantra is that all are the names of Lord, Supreme Lord. Hare refers to Hari. That is the general Vaishnava understanding. So Hari, Krishna and Ram. But the Gaudiya Acharya explains that Hari refers not to Hari but to Hara, the consort of the Lord.
So in that sense,
the propagation and popularization of the Hare Krishna Mahamantra and giving it esoteric meanings is the unique contribution of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and his followers. But Sankirtan, we have this long chanting of the Holy Name, whether it is Japa or Kirtan, has long precedence. Going back to our most ancient scriptures.
Shouting?
Sitting and counting, I don't know that. Thank you very much. We'll continue tomorrow. Sri Shopanishad ki, Shri Prabhupad ki, Gaurabhaktavishad ki, Jai 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 Jai